With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
According to Suzanne Foote, Executive Director of the International Pedicure Association, I think it's somewhat humorous that such a person's last name would be Foote. She reports that foot care has become a major industry in America and that pedicures are now part of a woman's natural everyday lifestyle, not just a special occasion item anymore. And across the country, the stats seem to bear that out. With 1/3, 33% of women moisturizing their feet daily, that's why you fall down and slip when you get in the shower because your feet are so lotioned up. And according to an ABC News report, 41%, I mean nearly half, of women in the United States get a pedicure at least once a month. And they spend 52 minutes on average getting it done at an average cost of $55. That doesn't even count all of the other foot products that we use, from foot baths to foot massages to shoe insoles. I heard about one man whose feet smelled so bad, someone suggested he get some odor eaters to put as inserts in his tennis shoes, and they started eating his left foot off. It's obvious that our culture spends a lot of money caring for its feet, but in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks not about caring for our feet, but caring with our feet. You know, when we talk about someone being beautiful, we rarely mention their feet. We might say, she's such a beautiful woman, he's such an attractive man. She has beautiful eyes, he has the cutest little nose. Look at those baby's cheeks, what gorgeous hair. But I've never had anyone say, preacher, I've got to marry her. Have you seen those pinky toes? Woo! But there are two men that I know who actually describe a person's beauty by referencing their feet. One is the prophet Isaiah, who describes beautiful feet that carry the gospel in Isaiah 52, verse 7. And then under divine inspiration, Paul says amen by quoting that Isaiah passage in tonight's text and says, what makes people beautiful is really the foot factor. But these men agree that these feet are not beautiful because of how they look, but because of what they do. These beautiful feet are attached to legs that are attached to a body that contain a mouth that carries the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's what one preacher called the podiatry of preaching. Let's assume for a moment that our great physician specializes in podiatry, the care of the feet. And let's ask our heavenly podiatrist to examine our feet, because Paul would contend tonight that the missing factor in seeing lost people saved may well be the foot factor. Now, the foot factor involves three things that we see in this passage. First is what I've labeled the going factor. Boy, we all love what verses 9 and 10 communicate to us. Confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart that God has raised Christ Jesus from the dead, we could be saved. But that message will never go out if we don't. The going factor. The Bible says that some feet are swift to do evil, but the feet referenced in Romans 10 are swift to do evangelism. Now, there are a couple of things I'll have you notice about the going factor. First of all, there's a mercy that motivates us. Verse 13 caps it off. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A moment ago, we sang about the marvelous mercy of God. Mercy that reaches past our sin, beyond our failures, that reaches out to us with the long arm of our loving Savior. And we rightly said, praise the Lord, His mercy is more. And tonight Paul would say, is that mercy enough to get you out of your seat, on your feet, sharing the good news of that mercy with those yet to hear it. As we consider this motivating mercy, I think about how inclusive it is. This passage is peppered and dotted with all-inclusive language, everyone and whosoever. This morning we talked about sin and how sin results in eternal damnation and hell, and how we should be motivated by the eternal destiny of those who are lost. And this passage tonight is a reminder that salvation is available to all, that no one is so bad that they cannot be saved, but no one is so good that they need not be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That boss you think is impossible to work for, that neighbor that makes you want to sell your house and move across the county, those kids and grandkids that make you understand why some animals eat their young, whosoever, the harlot, the homewrecker, the drunkard, the molester. When Paul writes whosoever, translated perhaps as everyone, he means the red, the yellow, the black, and the white, the literate and the illiterate, the clean-cut people and the folk that need a bath. We sang it the right way a moment ago. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. Now, if you don't believe that, ask the woman caught in adultery what Jesus will do for a repentant sinner. Ask Rahab the harlot in the Canaanite city of Jericho what Jesus will do for a repentant sinner. Ask the woman at the well, and she'll tell you, if God can save an immoral woman like me, God can save people like you. Paul said he was the worst sinner that ever lived, and that Christ saved him as an example, as a pattern, as a model. Bottom line, that if God through Christ can save me, God through Christ can save you. I heard the story of a little boy who was witnessing to a man. He said, "Sir, are you saved?" And the man said, "Son, I've been a Baptist deacon for over 40 years. The little boy didn't know what that meant, but he said, "Mister, it don't matter what you've done for the last 40 years, God will still save you." How inclusive it is. I think about how incredible it is. I think in a Sunday night Southern Baptist crowd, we can rush past some of these words and overlook how incredible this promise is. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what, we ought to ask? We could answer the question theologically a lot of different ways. Saved from sin? Absolutely. Saved from death, hell, and judgment? Of course. Ultimately, I believe the scripture would teach we need to be saved from the wrath of God. It is God who is rightfully and righteously angry with our sin. But Paul teaches us that God, before the foundation of the world, loved the world so much that he devised a plan of redemption and said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Hebrews 7:25 says that because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, hey church, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. We still believe there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, I mean sinners of every stripe and strata, the up and out sinners, the down and out sinners, that sinners plunge beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May I ask you tonight, sir, ma'am, student, have you called on the name of the Lord? That means an awful lot more than just praying and repeating some perfunctory prayer. But in broken, genuine repentance and believing faith, have you called on the name of the Lord? If you have, you've received his mercy. And that mercy should motivate our feet to go forth with the good news of the gospel. There's a mercy that motivates. Notice also there's a master that mandates. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call on the name of the Lord. Our text began in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Notice this now, not Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord. Not Jesus as sin bearer, but Lord. Not Jesus as heaven giver, but Jesus as Lord. In the purest sense, salvation is not about receiving something. Salvation is about receiving someone. John 1:12, speaking of the law, says that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. These beautiful feet are sharing the gospel. They go tell about the plan of salvation because they've fallen in love with the man of salvation. As they go forth with the gospel, these feet carry a mouth that might well be singing, I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. I think again about the woman at the well. She didn't merely go into town saying, let me tell you how to be saved. She said, come and meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Christ? The foot factor in evangelism involves the going factor. But secondly, it involves the giving factor. The giving factor. In verses 14 and 15, Paul continues his theological argument by simply being logical as well as being theological. In a series of questions asked in reverse, he says, if you're going to amen, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we want to get excited and happy clappy, amen! How are they going to call on somebody they don't believe in? How are they going to believe in somebody they've never heard of? How are they going to hear of him unless somebody preaches about him? And how is anybody going to go preach about him unless someone is sent, unless someone goes, because you've got to have these beautiful feet carrying the good news of salvation in Christ. So I ask you tonight, have you given your feet to the Lord? Now for some of us, that might be a gag gift. You think about that later. Gag. The hymn writer Francis Havergal was a prolific hymn writer. And one of our best loved hymns we still sing today describes the heart of a Christian that has made their whole life available to the Lord. Do you remember these words? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. And one verse says, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Now, the nature of our physical bodies requires that our feet have to be given over to a lot of different things. Our feet take us to the store, our feet take us to the bed, our feet take us to the restroom, our feet take us to work and to school, our feet tonight have brought us to church. But I wonder tonight, would you be willing, spiritually at least, if not literally, to come to an altar of prayer and as best you can lay your feet on the altar of God and say, Lord, you did not give me these feet to serve myself. You gave me these feet to use for your glory, and tonight I give them back to you, and I ask you to use my feet as you will. Why in the world would a Christ follower do such a thing? Well, in verse 14, there's what I've labeled a practical consideration. Again, Paul is not only being theological, but just shoe leather, logical and practical. He asks a series of questions somewhat in reverse. He starts with the end in mind, someone calling on the name of the Lord, and then he just logically and practically backs up from that, saying, if this glorious act of salvation is going to happen, something must precede that. And if that's going to happen, something must precede that, and then something must precede that. And he lists a number of steps that are here. Let me apply this practical consideration in our current context at this congregation. Don't even answer out loud, but do you believe that your lost friends and loved ones can be saved if they will but repent and believe on Christ? How are they going to repent and believe if they don't hear the gospel? How will they hear that gospel message if nobody shares it? How will anyone share it if nobody goes? And how will anyone go, listen carefully, how will anyone go if you don't? You understand there are some people that in the sovereign plan of God, He has put in your path, in your life, in your way of life. One of the great tragedies to me as a pastor is when people call and they've got a loved one that's lost in their sin. Pastor, do you think someone could go to my neighbor and tell them how to be saved? Now, when we get that request, we always fulfill it. But I fulfill it with a question mark in my soul. Pastor, you think somebody could talk to my coworker? Yeah, sure do. You. Preacher, do you know somebody that could go to my neighbor and tell them how to be saved? Yes, you. Now, the reason we don't want to go is because we got in that big old fight over the property line. And the reason you don't want to go see your sister-in-law is y'all got sideways when granddaddy died and y'all ain't over all that inheritance stuff yet. Could somebody go? Oh, yes. You can go. And I can go. Now, if somebody is going to be saved, somebody else has to take the message of the gospel and give their feet and their mouth over to the Lord. If you are saved, for example, at Vacation Bible School, it's because somebody cared enough to be a VBS worker and learn their lesson and teach that lesson, and one night you were saved. If you got saved at student camp, thank God when students get saved at student camp, it's because some workers and staff members and volunteers gave weeks of their life to pour into your heart, your life, and your eternity. I can't help but think about my own salvation. I was raised in a country Pentecostal church. If you had more than 25, it was either Easter or homecoming. In either case, some chicken was going to be fried and be sacrificed on a burnt altar of Greece. Our Sunday night service could literally fit in a living room, and that's where we were meeting the night that my boyhood pastor preached the gospel. I would say that he was a bivocational pastor, but we didn't pay him enough to count that as another vocation. He was really a volunteer pastor. He worked all week long at the Crackin' Good Bakery, making little off-name knockoff Ritz crackers for a living. How easy it would have been for him at the end of the long week and after a long Sunday morning to come over and give some little warmed up leftover Bible study. And there's a lot that I would later not agree with him about theologically, but let me tell you, that night he preached the good gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God used his feet and his hands and his mouth to tell me how I could be saved. And that night I repented of my sin and trusted Jesus as my Savior. And if my ministry has ever been any kind of blessing or encouragement to you, it's because of a volunteer preacher you've never heard of who let his feet be given over to the Lord to carry him to a place of prayer, to carry him to a place of study, to carry him that night up to the church house to preach the gospel where your pastor got saved. It all started because somebody cared enough and was motivated enough to speak, and I heard, I believed, I called, and by God's promise of grace, I was gloriously saved. In other words, this isn't rocket science or brain surgery. It's really just practical. If somebody's going to hear, somebody's got to speak. If somebody's got to speak, somebody's got to go. And if somebody's got to go, we've got to be willing to be sent. It's the giving factor. Not only do we see a practical consideration, but a personal commission. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Now the word here speaks of being a king's herald. Herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, a messenger, an ambassador. And this passage reminds us that we too have been commissioned as heralds in the king's service. You see the word sent here and the reference to beautiful feet takes us back to a time long before cell phones, websites, and social media. Long before telephones, television, and telewoman. To get the message out across the kingdom, the king needed a herald. And the herald's only job was to accept his assignment and to go with the message of the king. He was not authorized to change the message. He wasn't authorized to alter the message. He was not authorized to water the message down. He had one simple message. Here's what the king has said. A personal commission. This morning I referenced William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. On one occasion he heard of a group of Christians who said that none of them had the gift of evangelism. By the way, nobody in this room tonight has the gift of evangelism. Because evangelism is not a gift. The Bible says the evangelist is a gift, but evangelism is a command of the Lord. Booth heard that this crowd of professing believers said that they were neither gifted nor called to be evangelists. And Booth responded, "Not called, did you say? Then put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you to go and pull sinners out of the fire. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the doomed and the damned entreat you to go to their father's house to bid their brothers and sisters not to come to where they are. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul in the march forward to publish his mercy to the world." A personal commission. Now, in the ancient world to which Paul wrote, the herald would most likely be wearing an open-toed sandal as he traveled mile after mile and day after weary day on behalf of the king. And because of that, I imagine that if a professed herald had feet that were too pretty, too soft, too pedicured, with toenail polish on the pinky toe, that'd be a pretty good sign the herald had not done much heralding. And similarly, many Christians are like a work truck with no scratches, a tractor with no dirt, a wheelbarrow with no dents, and what you think is polish and theological acumen is just old-fashioned laziness. The foot factor. It involves the going factor, the giving factor, and then the glorying factor. Verse 15 pulls from the prophet Isaiah, just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Now these feet are not said to be beautiful because they've been lotioned and moisturized and adorned by acrylic nails. No, most likely these feet are weary and worn. They are cracked and they are aged from walking the faithful trail of the soul winner. Leathery around the edges from the many miles they've trodden on mission for the king. But like the nail-scarred feet of the master they represent, These feet are most likely covered with calluses and corns, worn rough and brittle with a lifetime of service to the Lord. And yet these feet bring glory to God. Yeah. How? Two simple things before we are done. First, they bring the message of freedom. The message of freedom. Whenever you see an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, often set off in your Bible with italics or maybe all capital letters or perhaps a different margin. But in any case, you can usually tell it because the New Testament writer will say, "For it is written," or "as it was said." And good Bible students, when you see that in the New Testament, will try to look back and find that quotation in the pages of the Old Testament. You understand that the apostles who wrote the New Testament did not use, certainly not under divine inspiration, did not use an Old Testament passage out of its context. They would not have done what today we know as eisegeting the text, divorcing a scripture passage from its biblical setting. So we should ask, what was going on in Isaiah chapter 52 to make the old prophet say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things"? Well, Isaiah 52 was originally given to celebrate and declare Israel's release from Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. Once the king had declared and decreed that you're free to go home, can you imagine being a herald of that good news? The king has said, "We're free. You've been liberated. You've been emancipated. No longer a captive, no longer a slave. You are free to go." Now, in Isaiah 52, this is one of the places that the prophet is not emphasizing the sin that got them into that place to start with. There are other places that message was proclaimed. That was certainly true. Here, he's simply traversing the countryside saying, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." The herald went out with a message of freedom. And for those who are being drawn by the Spirit of God, when you share this good news of the gospel with them, a gracious message shared in a gracious manner that Simon Peter would say, with meekness and with fear, they receive the gospel and they may turn around and tell you, "I'm so glad that you came to tell me about the Lord Jesus. Thank you for using your feet to glorify God and bring me a message of freedom." But it glorifies God not only by taking a message of freedom, but finally a message of forgiveness. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. A message of freedom and forgiveness. Picture the person in captivity. In our day, they may be on death row. And one morning, they hear the footsteps of the jailer. He's coming down the hall. They hear the jingling of the officer's keys, the turning of the rusty old cylinders in the lock down the hall. Those footsteps approaching ring out across the concrete hallway of that facility. It sounds like the rhythm of a death march. The prisoner wonders, are they coming for Johnson in the next cell? He closes his eyes and wonders, has my time finally come? And to his horror, the footsteps stop at the door to his cell. He hears the key go into his lock. But to his great relief, it's not an executioner with a death warrant. It's a paralegal from his attorney's office. And those feet have carried a message. I work for the attorney. He sent me here to tell you he pled your case before the judge, and the judge has signed your pardon. Get your things together. The judge sent me to tell you you're free to go. Can you imagine the joy? Could you imagine the relief? Imagine the rejoicing? And brothers and sisters, I close tonight simply reminding you that God has given us a message that is much the same, for the world is incarcerated on death row and rightly deemed guilty. They've committed the capital crime of high treason against God. But our great advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, has paid the price. He settled the debt. He's cleared the books and then enlists us to take that message of freedom and forgiveness to a lost and dying world. No wonder the prophet and the apostle declare together, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Commenting on this passage tonight, Dr. John MacArthur writes that it's not the physical feet of God's preachers that are beautiful, but the wondrous, glad tidings of good things that those feet carry to the ends of the earth. Tonight's simple question is this: will you make your feet and all that they could carry available to witness for Christ?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.